Well, if you've been here, you know we're in a series in the Psalms, walking our way through the early Psalms, and we're winding down as we move towards September. In the fall, we'll be going through the book of Exodus. But for now, we're in Psalms and using them as our guide to not just meditate upon God's Word, but hoping that these Psalms will be for us a way to inhabit God's life, His heart, have words to put towards our own experiences, our own emotions, but also give us eyes to see the world around us and to make sense of our own lives and the world in which we live. The Psalms are intended to give us vocabulary for our deepest longings, but also show us the very character of who God is and ultimately point us to Jesus. And so we've been walking through the Psalms. This morning we get to Psalm 9. And we're just going to jump right in and give our attention to God's Word. Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they have hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? O God, we now come to your word, this psalm, and we pray, O God, that we would be transformed by it, that as we give ourselves to it, that you would open our eyes, that we might see the goodness of your judgment and your justice, that you would open our ears, that we would hear and listen for the ways that salvation comes from you, and most importantly, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, that we would be attentive to how you're at work in our lives and in your world, and that we would be ambassadors to the good news that you are a just judge who comes to bring judgment to us and to the nations. And that this judgment comes most clearly in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. So one of the things you're probably not aware of about me is that I am a bit of a sucker for space exploration. I'm not an expert. I'm not a novice. I'm just a sucker. By that, I mean I'll read any sort of article on any sort of new advancement in space exploration that comes my way. I'm happy to waste lots of time on articles and pictures, whatever might come. So lately, the James Webb Space Telescope, the JWST as I call it, I don't call it that, that's what the experts call it. The JWST keeps coming back with these amazing pictures of space that's farther than anything we've ever seen before and understood. And so you read the article and it quickly starts talking about like the amount of exposure time, like 24, 28 hours or something, and lots of stuff about light speed that I don't quite understand, but the pictures are beautiful, and I'm here for it. I love it. And for me, at least, it's hard not to be swept up in the wonder of it all. There's something really deeply moving about humanity's ability to reach beyond itself, solving impossible problems, breaking the limits of our environment, showing that no obstacle is too great for our own ingenuity. I mean, it's kind of amazing. I mean, who isn't inspired by all this? Who doesn't want to see humanity prevail against all odds, to see our advancements better our lives and better the world around us? Several years ago, Eric Smith, who's the lead scientist, or at the time was, of the JWST, the Webb Project, he told the New York Times this. He said, "A lot of people sometimes see pictures of space and it makes them feel small. When I see these pictures, they make me feel powerful, proud of humanity. Then when we want to, we can do that." I think he captures much of how we are taught to feel about humanity and our conquest to improve ourselves and our world. We want to be told and we want to believe that we are limitless. I mean, this is what we tell our children, right? That they can be anything they want to be when they grow up. Which is now an utterly unique perspective that was never told to children, 150 years ago. No one would have told their kids they could be anything they wanted to be, because it would have been impossible, and that would have just been too much of a burden for anyone to bear, let alone children. And yet now we do that all the time. But limitlessness is not just about space. I mean, think about what we've done on Earth. We're mapping the human genome. We're harnessing artificial intelligence, or unleashing it, really. I don't know if we're harnessing it. We're curing diseases. I mean, it's incredible. We're living in an age where the human story looks, at least on the surface, like one unstoppable ascent. It's the kind of progress that seems to confirm a story that we've been telling ourselves and that we've been told for the last century and a half. Really a story that's been summed up in the visionary thinkers like Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and Friedrich Nietzsche. Marx looked at the world and said, the problem is economic oppression, and we need to overcome economic oppression. So history, he argued, is like a long struggle between the powerful and the powerless. But one day, humanity will rise up and we will throw off our chains and create a just society. Then he had Freud. And he said, no, the problem is we need to turn inward. He said the problem is psychological repression. So our fears, our compulsions, our shame are tangled deep inside of us. But with the right insights and the right kind of therapy, we can untie the knots of the human mind and the human psyche, and we can be free. And there's Nietzsche. And he went further still. The problem is limitation itself. We cling to these old moral codes and religious beliefs, Christianity chief among them, that keep us small. But we can break free from those outdated constraints, take hold of our destiny, and finally make our own meaning as we were intended to do. That's the world that we now have inhabited. And together, they've handed us this sort of three-part human creed. We will overcome oppression, we will heal our inner wounds, and we will surpass every limit. And while we've made some advancements, the modern world also tells us a different story. One where we see in our own experience and across the globe that thinkers like Marx and Freud and Nietzsche and the worldview that they came out of their thought was deeply naive. Because they underestimated what the Bible had said from the very beginning, what history keeps on confirming. That sin and brokenness are real, that they are all pervasive, and there's no way we will ever be able to rescue ourselves. And so here's the problem that we face. Even with all the progress, the world is still fraught with darkness. Wars rage, corruption spreads, lies are believed, poverty and injustice persist, diseases still steal lives, death still comes for us all. And the human story is one both of brilliance but also brokenness. And no telescope, no theory, no innovation has ever or will ever erase its shadows. The cracks in the world are not just out there in society or locked in the dark corners of our thinking. They run through every human heart, every household, every institution. And therefore, no matter how advanced our science is, how creative our art, how efficient our strategies, it's not going to be our ingenuity that overcomes them. It must be God's intervention. And that's what we need. That's why we need Psalm 9. Not because it papers over the world's troubles or simply offers another, you know, a sunnier ending to our story, but because it tells us the truth. See, David looks unflinchingly at the reality of evil and injustice, and yet, in the same breath, he anchors himself in the greater reality of God's justice and his deliverance. Psalm 9 doesn't deny the darkness. It names it. But it also declares that the final word does not belong to the darkness. The final word belongs to the God who judges with righteousness, who defends the oppressed, and who rescues his people. So when we read Psalm 9, and when we look at it, it can sound contrary to the project of humanity that all of us are seemingly striving towards in lots of different ways, right? And all asking the question, how do we make this world a better place? But David sees the story differently. He sees that the final word isn't the triumph of humanity, it's the triumph of God. He celebrates not human resistance to obstacles, but God's resistance in overcoming evil. And so David here in Psalm 9 is rejoicing not in human rescue missions, but in God's rescue of his people. So in other words, the beauty of Psalm 9 isn't the story of humanity reaching up to the heavens, it's the story of heaven coming down and rescuing humanity. And so that's what I want to see this morning, because when we face injustice, when we face injustice, the temptation either is to look away or to sink into despair. But Psalm 9 shows us a better way, to look at the beauty of God's justice, to be drawn deeper into that justice, and then to have us long for him, for God, to act even more in our world and in our lives. See, this is David's movement in this psalm, from praising God for what he's done to then pleading to God to do even more for the sake of the world that he loves. And this is what happens when we give ourselves to the psalms. When they become our prayers, they shape our vision so that we too are captivated by God's justice, and then we're moved to cry out to God that his kingdom would come. So let's look at this together. I want to look at two aspects of this psalm, to look at the beauty of God's justice and then how that moves us then to long for God's resistance. So we're going to see the beauty of God's justice and then the longing for God's resistance. First, the beauty of God's justice. Now, maybe you don't think of justice as something that is beautiful. Oftentimes we use beauty to describe nature or art or one another. But justice normally is thought of oftentimes as punitive or executed sometimes justly or ironically sometimes unjustly. And so we want to avoid being objects of justice or judgment, and we certainly don't think of it oftentimes as beautiful. But David is captivated by God's justice in this psalm right from the start. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. All right, so he starts off in praise, and you would think, you kind of expect David to start talking about how God created the world, or his mighty acts, or the beauty of the world, or the Exodus, or the way he provided for Israel for all those years in the wilderness. But then in verse 3 and following, what David does is he starts talking about God giving righteous judgment. Now, you might even think that we need that. But it's something that we're often captivated by. But David is. We are captivated. David is captivated by this beauty of God's judgment. David is giving thanks with his whole heart. He's engrossed by the reality that God is executing justice from his throne, and that enemies, David's enemies, are coming to an end, and cities are being rooted out and overcome by God's justice. But notice that David is captivated by the beauty of justice not simply because he's a recipient of it. It's not just a very personal thing for him. He certainly is, as he says in verse 4. He says, "You've maintained my cause." But then for David, God's justice extends beyond the borders of Israel and David's world to the broader world. Listen again to verse 8. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Right? So God's justice extends to the far reaches of the world, but it also extends to the very people that need it most. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. See, this is why David's heart overflows with thanks in this psalm. God's rescue comes not from political alliances, not from human ingenuity or military might. It comes from the one who rules perfectly, who judges without corruption, and who can be trusted to set things right. And so here's the beauty. God's justice is not cold. It's not bureaucratic. It's not self-serving. God's justice is deeply personal. He rescues the oppressed. He is a safe place for those in trouble. And he never abandons, as verse 10 tells us, he never abandons those who seek him. And so here's why seeing God's justice as beautiful is really important for us. Because on some level, I think it's safe to say that all of us are sort of wrestle with this question on one level or another. Will anyone really set things right? Will justice ever really fully come? Will suffering ever really end? And see, life has a way of showing us that the world is not as it should be. We see it in the news. We see it in our own lives. Our families are fractured. Neighborhoods struggle. Nations continue to go to war with each other. And so even as we celebrate human achievement, space exploration, medicine, arts, technology, there's this deeper reality that's like always pressing on us, that none of these human triumphs can truly fix what is broken inside us or broken inside the world. And we know it, we feel it, we live it. And so this is why Psalm 9 exists. David takes up this prayer not as a celebration of human ingenuity, but as a cry in the wilderness, really. A wilderness that is both the world outside him, but also the brokenness inside. It is a psalm for anyone who asks, who's going to deliver us? Will justice ever come? Who is going to rescue the oppressed? Psalm 9 is for them. Because David's hope is rooted in God, and he trusts the God who judges the world with righteousness, who does not abandon those who seek him. And of course, as we say each week as we've been going through the Psalms, the hope of the Psalms find their fullness, their fullest hope in Jesus. Because at the cross, the deepest injustice the world had ever known, the righteous one condemned, became the place where perfect justice then broke through. There, God did not abandon his world, but took its sin, its violence, its oppression into himself, so that resurrection life and true justice might begin. And so this is where Psalm 9 speaks to us as the church, because we belong to this crucified and risen king, the one to whom David is pointing and longing for. And we are free to be people then who long for justice, not our version of justice, but God's. So then we go out and we are sent out into neighborhoods and into the world, workplaces, to our city, not to impose our cleverness, but to embody his righteousness. To defend the vulnerable, to seek the good of our neighbors, and to bear witness to the God who will not abandon his world. This is the beauty of God's justice. It anchors our hope at the cross, and then commissions us to join him in making his world new. But here's where Psalm 9 gets really interesting, because David's prayer moves from praise to pleading. Oftentimes we go from pleading to praise, but David goes from praise to pleading. And that's because David has his eyes not only on the beauty of the judge, but also on the brokenness of the world. And so he begins to plead with God to do more. And that's where you get the second part that I want to look at. David is longing for God's resistance. David has just spent 12 verses praising God for his justice and his rescue. But in verse 13, his tone changes. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you lift me up from the gates of death. I mean, it's almost jarring. He's been rejoicing in God's reign over the nations, but now he's looking again at the raw edges of his own life and his own experience in the world around him. And the praise of verses 1 to 12 become then the pleas and the cries of verses 13 through 20. Really what David is saying is, you brought justice in the past. You acted with righteousness. Don't stop now. The world is still broken. The poor are still oppressed. Nations still imagine that they're better off without you. The nations are still trying to overthrow you, O God. And then he clings to this promise of verse 18 and 19, which I want to look at. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And then in verse 19, he says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. It's really a plea of protection, yes, but it's at core. Verse 19 is really something even deeper. David is crying out that God would not leave us to ourselves. See, David knows that if God simply steps back and lets humanity run the show, if he just takes his hands off the wheel and fine, you can have it your way to the world, then justice will collapse, the strong will crush the weak, and the world will simply unravel. I mean, this is where Psalm 9 cuts against the grain of our own instincts. We so often want God, if we're honest, just to leave us alone. We want smoothness. We want to prevail. We want to write our stories and be the main characters of our stories and be really the hero of our own stories. And so we tell ourselves that if we just have enough time, if we just had enough resources, enough innovation, we can fix what's wrong with us. And we can actually fix what's wrong with the world. Right? This is the mantra of our age. Leave us alone and we will prevail. You can see it in the way we live. It's why we neglect prayer, because we trust our own hustle. It's why we manipulate people in situations, because we believe that our cleverness can bend the world towards our version of justice. And so often we are told that that's what's most needed in the world, is one more brilliant idea, one more clever solution. And so we race to improve and to optimize and to reinvent, believing that if we just re-engineer and engineer the right strategy, we can save ourselves. And look, progress is good. Lots of good things come from innovation. I am ready for driverless cars in Atlanta. I'm here for that. And I am well aware that 150 years ago, my life expectancy would have been far less just based on seasonal allergies alone, let alone all the other stuff. So I'm here for progress. I really am. But our obsession with progress and our hope in progress actually blinds us to the slow, hidden work of God. Work that often comes not through our ingenuity, but through our attentive trust and our faithful participation in what God is already doing. And so because we become obsessed with progress, we become callous to the transformation that comes not through advancement, but by way of the cross, by way of suffering. And then our hope in the world then only rises and falls with our experience of progress, not in the Lord who sits enthroned forever establishing justice, as David reminds us time and time again in Psalm 9. So David takes us down a different road in the psalm, and it's an important one that we need to be attentive to. He invites us to place our hope not in our strength, not in our technology, or even our own moral vision, but in the one who rules the nations with righteousness. David's plea, let not man prevail, is not the cry of a pessimist, but of a realist who has been captivated by the beauty of God's justice. That's why David's plea, leave us not to ourselves, let not man prevail, it's not a prayer against progress. Look, many of you are giving yourselves to the work of progress, to this very work in your homes, in education, in science, in medicine, in business. You're doing this, and you're right to do it, to give yourself to this progress. But what this prayer does is it does relocate our hope, our ultimate hope. It's not a prayer of retreat, but of deep confidence. We pray it as those who have seen God's rescue, who long for God's judgment and justice, and then long for the fullness of his reign. And this prayer in verse 19, it's a prayer that's worth taking upon our lips, even this week. And it's easy to remember, so I encourage you to do it. As you feel the brokenness in your own home, pray, oh God, leave us not to ourselves. As you watch the news from distant lands or even close by, it's a prayer, oh God, leave us not to ourselves. As you see injustice in our city, the prayer, oh God, leave us not to ourselves. Even as you're faced with your own pride or your own shortfalls, even asking and inviting God's resistance into your own lives, oh Lord, do not let me prevail. Do not leave me to myself. We don't usually think of resistance as a gift. In fact, most of us spend a good deal of energy avoiding it, smoothing out the path, eliminating obstacles, finding the easiest route. And so when we talk about resistance, this can sound like, you know, taking the hardest of the three options that Waze gives you to get to wherever you're trying to go. Like, yeah, I want, you know, let me sit in the most traffic. That's the kind of resistance I need. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not it. David shows us that the resistance of God is not arbitrary. It's not cruel or needless. God's resistance to you is his love to you in action. This is how he loves you. God stands against what is evil. He stands against what is unjust and self-destruction, including then what is evil and the evil that takes root in us. That's why God resists us. So that means that one of the most important spiritual skills you can develop is to welcome God's loving resistance in your life, rather than resenting it and rather than avoiding it. Three ways you can do it. When you experience it through Scripture, when the Bible confronts you, when the Bible confronts us with something that's frustrating to you or something you don't simply understand, we have a tendency to brush past it or reinterpret it until it feels comfortable. Or we just put the Bible down until we feel like we're ready to read it again sometime later. But instead, we can actually thank God for confronting us, because that confrontation is not a roadblock to life, it's the doorway into it. So let Scripture confront you. Let it frustrate you. That's how God works. We can also welcome God's resistance through unwelcome limits. There are moments when God hems us in. When the promotion doesn't come, when the relationship doesn't move forward, when the path ahead feels blocked. And so what do? We strain against it, certain that life would be better if the road were clear, and we comfort ourselves by saying things like, when God closes a door, another one opens, or a window opens, and God closes, God's closing doors and opening doors, and we tell ourselves these things because we want to avoid the resistance. But often those closed doors are not signs of his absence. They're actually, there's nearness. They're like a shepherd's staff steering a sheep away from the cliff's edge. And so God's limits keep us within the pasture of his care, guiding us towards a future that you might not be able to see or certainly not even understand, but God does. That's who we trust. Lastly, resistance through community's confrontation. Before we can ever speak into the lives of others and offer confrontation, we first must be willing to be confronted ourselves. And yet, God resists our self-deception not by leaving us to our own devices, but through love, putting us in a community through the courage of friends who help us see what we would rather ignore. And so words of others might unsettle us, but in God's hands, they're not weapons that wound. They end up being gifts that heal. And so the reality is, God's resistance is not about stopping our joy. It's about protecting it. Because left to ourselves, our smooth path that we're all so eager to strive after ends in ruin if we're left to ourselves. God's resistance to you is his act of rescue. And when we step back from Psalm 9, and again, see the whole story, how Psalm 9 fits into the rest of Scripture, we see that all of this, again, converges so beautifully in the cross of Jesus. Because at the cross, the beauty of God's justice, again, is fully revealed. There God doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to oppression or shrug at evil. He brings the fullness of justice, not on us, but on his Son who stands in our place. The cross actually declares once and for all, the justice you long for has come, and the world actually will be put right. The cross reminds us that God resists our self-salvation projects, our bent towards self-rule, our attempts to make life work without him. Because left to ourselves, we would never, ever come home to God. And so the cross exposes the futility of our independence, stripping it bare, so that in Christ, God can draw us into the fullness of his life and in his love. And at the cross, we are shown something even more profound, that God will never, ever, he'll never leave you to yourself. He loves you too much ever to leave us to ourselves. In Jesus, he enters our injustice, our resistance, and he bears it all, so that his justice actually then becomes our refuge. His resistance becomes our rescue, and his presence actually becomes our eternal home, the home you're looking for and longing for. So Psalm 9 points us to this. The judge of all the earth that David was longing for actually now has come. The rescuer has acted. The one who resists us in love has embraced us now forever in his son Jesus. And now we as the church, we have received these promises. We hold on to these promises. And we have seen in Jesus now the beauty of God's justice and the mercy of his resistance. And so now we are sent out into the world, marked by injustice and brokenness. But we go out not with despair, but in hope. We go as those who have been rescued, resisting in our own lives the endless pull to humanity's project of self-salvation. And instead, we bear witness. In sacrificial lives, as we take up the cross and follow Jesus, we bear witness to the one who has promised that he will not leave us to ourselves. So let me encourage you this week to see the beauty of God's justice, to praise him for it, and then let that praise lead you into a deeper longing for God to work. And take up this prayer, verse 19, let not man prevail, let us not prevail, and welcome God's resistance into your life as an act of love. Because we have this hope that he will never leave us to ourselves. And that is the best news that we could ever ask for. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your kindness and mercy to us that executes justice, a justice that we long for, but oftentimes we don't know how to bring it about. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and love to us that resists us. You resist our self-salvation practices. You resist the ways that we try and live life apart from you. It's your kindness and mercy, O God, that does not leave us to ourselves. And so help us to delight in that. Help us to be a people then in a church that bears witness to that. That you have not stepped away, you have not grown silent, but you have sent your son Jesus to bring all these things to fruition in his cross and in his resurrection. Help us to show your love to the world and help us to delight in the ways in which you and your kindness resist us so that we would be made whole. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.